Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Samuel. That's going to be 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. His eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. The Lord called Samuel. He said, "Here I am." He ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went to lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered and said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." So Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned the Lord was calling the boy. Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down. And if it be he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and laid down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I'll carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I've told him, I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I've sworn to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house shall be not atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel laid down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision of Eli. Then Eli called Samuel. He said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me. All of the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything. And he hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Our Father in heaven, we plead with you that you would indeed shine upon our face and that you would teach us your statutes way. For we confess without the illumination, the grace, and the help of your Holy Spirit, we will not understand. And neither will we yield forth the obedience which you call for us. And so we plead you this morning that you would be our teacher through your Holy Spirit, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I don't want you to do this right now, but if you did, if you reached into your wallet or your purse and you took out a dollar bill and you flipped it around and you looked at the backside, you'll notice that just underneath the pyramid there, on your dollar bill, you will see a Latin phrase on the ledger which reads, "Novus Ordo Seclorum." And it is interpreted, "The New Order of the Ages." Now, without digging into all of the background behind that, let me just say to you that this particular phrase was used in antiquity by a particular poet named Virgil, who wrote in Latin. At the time of the Revolutionary War period, Charles Thompson in 1782, wouldn't you know it, a Latin expert, picked up on that phrase And he was in charge of helping design the great seal of the United States of America. And he used that phrase, or something close to it, and he came up with this phrase, Novus Ordo Seclorum, because he used that phrase to signify that there was a new era which was about to begin in America, or had begun in America, and he dated the origin of that new era to the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776. General George Washington, just a few years later, gives us some insight into the epoch-changing significance which many of the founding fathers perceived their actions had in constructing this nation, engaging in a war for independence. And here is what General Washington said. The foundation of our empire was not laid in a gloomy age of ignorance and superstition, but at an epoch when the rights of mankind were better understood and more clearly defined than at any former period. Now, what you perceive in this statement of Washington, which sort of captures the essence and the mood of this whole new order, is that this new order will be suspended on something new in history, at least in the history of the West from the time of the apostles forward, and that this new order would be suspended not upon ignorance and superstition, not upon old religious ideas, not upon fables, not upon this, not upon traditions, not upon priests and prophets, but this new order would be founded upon pure reason, men equipped with common sense, and they would erect a society and a culture where all men of races and creeds and backgrounds and ideologies would together pursue happiness as they understood it. In other words, this would be an order that would be freed from the shackles of written revelations and Bibles and pastors and bishops and priests. It would be a secular order based upon autonomous reason. And now in the 21st century, as we work our way into it, we see the rotten fruit of the new order of the ages. Homosexual marriage, homosexual parents. We see rivers of blood spilled in one military conflict after another. We see civil and political and military tyranny rooted in the very highest places of this country. We see the spread of every form of false religion and false Christianity and false worship. And I would say the only thing that is not thriving in this country today is the true church and true worship. That is the rotten fruit of the new order of the ages. An order based upon human reason and autonomy. As we turn to our text this morning, we see a new order that is rising within Israel, and it is an entirely different new order that is rising. The order that we see arising and being established by God is an order that is founded upon divine special revelation and not a rejection of Christ and His Word. We're going to start to see the gears of change grind into action. And you can see some of that grinding into action if you would just take the first verse of chapter 3 and the last verse of chapter 3, because they help provide a framework in which to understand this calling of God, of Samuel to prophetic office. You see in verse 1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. And then you turn to the last verse, which is verse 21. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Notice you have a transition here in divine operation. You have a period of famine of the word of God in verse 1. And then at the end, you have a period of God now regularly appearing and revealing himself through Samuel the prophet. Now, we need to take note of this change in divine operation. That bracket helps us understand that verse 1 represents the characteristic feature of the era of the judges, which was an era of the famine of the Word of God. It was an era in which word from the Lord was rare. It was an era in which visions were infrequent. And now verse 21 represents to us that which will be characteristic of this new order, which is about to unfold and begins with the calling of Samuel. And that is an era which is based upon the characteristic feature of being guided and instructed by divine special revelation from God. So as we see this transition, which is marked and signaled by the movement from verse 1 to verse 21, we understand now that we have a framework to understand what is going on here in this call to Samuel. Now I'm going to argue that this call to Samuel is of a piece with a much broader framework. This calling of Samuel is of a piece with the new thing that God is doing, sweeping away the heir of the judges and establishing in its place kingship. And so, if we are to understand Samuel's calling correctly, we must understand it in connection with the work which will yet unfold. And there are forward-looking elements within this chapter, as you can see, that God comes and proclaims the word of judgment and the sweeping away of the house of Eli, who was not only priest but judge. So you can see that the machinery of change is already being activated here. And if we were to look at the call of Samuel and separate it from all of that and just simply look at it as some interesting events that happened in the day of the life of a young man named Samuel who was called to be a prophet, and that's all we did, we would completely misunderstand the purpose of this chapter. The purpose of this chapter is to prepare us for the coming work of God through this prophet, by whose hand he will anoint kings and raise up an empire that exalts him and his word. But you see, there is a lot of emphasis on the call of Samuel here, however. And so what I propose for us to do is to keep our eye on two horizons. I do want to make an application of the trajectory that we see moving here in this passage. I do want to make an application between this calling of Samuel and what it will mean in terms of implications for the nation and the culture in Israel. But I think because there is so much attention given here to Samuel and his calling, we're going to need to spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at this call and seeing what sense we can make of it for the church today as well. So as we move into our exposition, just bear in mind there are two horizons to think about, but one dominates our vision, and that is this calling. And there are four steps to this calling. And the first one is simply the narration of the call. And the first thing I want to deal under that is the context of it, first of all. And the context of this call is a context of darkness. You can see the shadows of darkness hovering over this text like a thick cloud. And we've already looked at it. It is signaled, first of all, in verse 1, the dearth of the word of God. It's ominous. In those days, the word from the Lord was rare. Visions were infrequent. This is obviously a reference to special revelation. The word of the Lord is rare, is self-explanatory. God's not communicating. Probably primarily what's in view here is the communication of God at the tabernacle through the Urim and Thummim to direct the priests in knowing how to apply the word of God. But because of the depravity and the corruption and the gross disobedience of the priesthood, there is no word from the Lord. Then you have the next phrase here, which is indicative of special revelation. It says the visions were infrequent. By the way, the word there, vision, is not a reference to the foresight of a strategic planning individual who knows how to lead a people through the terrain which is ahead. That's often how that word is understood. The reference to vision here is a reference to divine special revelation, because this word is used repeatedly by the prophets to describe the contents of the books. You find, for instance, this very word in Isaiah 1:1, which talks about his vision, which is then written down. So this is about divine revelation. The other thing that I would just note here, because I think it's an important insight to capture. It says the visions were infrequent, and it's just too bad here that the New American Standard doesn't take this as translated as literally as it should, because literally in the original it says visions were not breaking through. That's going to tell us something about the dynamic of the Word of God we want to think about towards the end of our sermon. In other words, God's word is not breaking through. And the very tense or the form of the verb there suggests that God is not allowing it to happen. Important to think about. So what you have here is this cloud hanging over the text, a period of no hearing from the word of God. And if you just look at other places in the Old Testament, you begin to understand that when a nation does not have a hearing from the word of God or a hearing from the Lord, that that nation is under judgment. That's precisely what Amos says in Amos 8:11, that Israel is under a famine. And he says, not a famine of bread and water, but a famine of a hearing from the word of God. You find a similar phrase in Psalm 74:9, which laments the terrible things that are going on in Israel. And one of the things to be lamented is there's no prophet in the land. There is no divine communication coming forth. So what you have here is the sign of a nation under judgment. No word from the Lord. It's rare. Visions are not breaking through. And of course, the reason is because Israel is behaving badly. We have looked at this phrase repeatedly through our exposition of Samuel so far. It is Judges 21:25, where it says, there is no king in Israel, and everyone was doing right in their own eyes. Because of the gross disobedience that prevailed, not only the priesthood and the judgeship, but all across the land and all of the tribal regions, God's anger and his wrath are being poured out. And the form it takes is no vision, no word from God. I couldn't help, as I thought about that, but be struck by the parallel between Samuel's day and our own. You see, if a famine of the Word of God is a sign of judgment, then surely our culture and our nation is under divine judgment. And it'll only take a moment's reflection for you to think about that idea and confirm it in your own mind. Famine of the Word prevails everywhere. There is a famine of the word in the public schools of America. I don't even need to defend that statement. You can send your child to the public school every day, 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, and they will hear nothing about God's word unless the word of God is being mocked, ridiculed, or undermined. You are more likely in America to hear a positive statement about the Quran than the Christian scripture. The word of God is rare in the media. There's no mention of it. Unless you're listening to explicitly Christian programming, no mention of the TV and the radio and the newspapers and the movies. The word of God is rare in politics and civil discourse. In fact, it's downright forbidden. A judge can't even hang the Ten Commandments on the courtroom wall without fear of the National Guard being posted outside to escort him to jail for defiance. A federal law. The word of God is rare in ethical discussions and discourses in our country. When we talk about abortion, we're not supposed to bring up the word of God. Even Christians aren't. We talk about gay marriage. Even Christians aren't supposed to bring up the word of God. I was stunned, nearly fell off my chair when I was reading a prominent Reformed theologian at a major seminary in America exhorting the people of God to not use Scripture in defending the biblical view of marriage. Oh, we don't want to bring up the Bible. Let's use reason. So the word of God is rare in ethical discussions about stem cell research, abortion, marriage, embryonic cloning, monetary policy. It goes on and on. Everywhere you turn, there is a parallel in our country to the situation in Samuel's day. The word of God was rare. That's a sign of judgment. First dark cloud you see in this text then is the dark cloud of God's judgment in the form of a lack of the word of God. Second of all, the second indicator of dark clouds is Eli. Look at him. He's literally sitting in the darkness. One, the room he is in is dark because the time of day is dark. Verse 3 tells you the lamp of God had not yet gone out. That is a reference to the lampstand, which was to be in the tabernacle courts, which was to be lit at evening, and it was to burn all night long until the morning as a perpetual ordinance throughout the history of Israel. Most commentators believed that the lights are flickering. That would be suggested by the Hebrew construction, which indicate it's at the end of the watch. But see, that's symbolic already. The lights are flickering. They're about ready to go out. There's a spiritual parallel between the flickering of that lamp and the problem in Israel, right? With no revelation from God. Then you see Eli. Of course, this means the time is it's still a darkness. So Eli is sitting in darkness, and he is darkened in his sight. Look at verse 2. He's lying down. His eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. Surely we could say it's a physical problem. He is 98 years old, after all. But I don't believe that's the only point being made by the text, because the word here, could not see, is roeh, which is a commonly used word for prophetic vision. And we know Eli doesn't have that. So a good number of commentators, I think, accurately and correctly see that the physical description is symbolic of a spiritual problem, which we will see unfold in this rest of this chapter. And so there you have the person who is the high priest within Israel, who is also the judge within Israel, is himself spiritually in darkness. So that tells us the church is in darkness. Again, I couldn't help but see another parallel. Church is sitting in darkness, not only then but now. Not only does our nation, our society, our culture sit in darkness, but our churches in America sit in darkness. I came across an article last week which talks about a phone app, which is free to download, that contains over 600 translations in 400 different languages. Clearly, in no other age of church history could we ever have such access to the Word of God. And interestingly, juxtaposed to that article on another well-known, highly reputable Christian website is an article written by a Christian man lamenting his struggle to find a church. The article begins, "I sat in the pew outside the sanctuary and began to cry. I was crushed at what I was hearing and what I was experiencing. Was I such an anomaly that finding a place to worship God with reverence and holiness was asking too much? I literally felt like there would be no place for me to worship, no place to confess my sin, no place to hear from Christ, no place that honored the Lord in thought, word, and deed." He goes on to say, "I visited an Acts 29 church thinking that I was going to hear the word there." He said the leading act was so loud it hurt my ears. Then he tells of going to a Lutheran church the next time, and he said the pastor barely even read the scriptures, and the sermon was a 12-step program on forgiveness sprinkled with a few Bible verses. And he said, "Oh, by the way, in the course of the sermon, which wasn't very long, the pastor did find time to mention that both he and his wife had tattoos on their back." Then he said he went to a non-denominational church, which was purported to be Bible-centered. He said as he approached the worship auditorium, the thump, thump, thump of the bass in the band was so loud, he already knew what to expect and kept walking. Then he went to a Baptist church. He said when he went in, they had him introduce a form and fill it out so they could contact him later. There was very little word in the service, but after the service, he got caught in the parking lot by an associate pastor who handed him a gift which consisted of a coffee cup filled with Hershey's Kisses, a New Testament, a pen, and a pack of Swiss Miss hot chocolate. You see, everywhere this man went, he found a famine of the word. Not talking about the government. He's not talking about the courthouse. He's not talking about the media. He's not talking about the public education system. He's not talking about the local secular college. He's talking about the church. And the reason is because there was a conscious decision and effort made about 40 years ago in this country, and many of the churches that wanted to become popular, that wanted to grow, that wanted to get big, to trade the Word of God for self-help therapy. Secular, media-centered, marketing-oriented techniques to get people into the door to amuse them for about an hour, to give them a little bit of Jesus, and send them away for the next time. There's a famine of the Word of God. Unless we just point the fingers out there, we'll gain nothing from this text if we don't dig underneath this and look at the reason. Why is there a famine of the Word of God in the church in Eli's day? And the obvious answer for why there is a famine of the Word of God in the church of Eli's day is because there's sin in the heart of Eli that's not repented of. And so over time, Eli just hardens himself in his sin. Over time, he refuses to hear God's word and apply it. Over time, he makes a decision to exalt his family and his sons who are corrupt and evil to the core. To exalt them and to suppress the word of God. Why? Well, it was good for business. It was more convenient. Involved less conflict. Created more peace in his family. And so it was a calculated decision to shut down the Word of God. To refuse to submit to what God's law taught for the sake of personal convenience. So the Word of God got choked out of his heart. And he, being the representative of the leadership in Israel and the church, began to choke the word out of the rest of the church's life. How do you choke the word of God out of the church? And don't point to another church, by the way, this morning. Point to this church. How do you choke the word of God out of the life of this church where the liturgy is saturated with the word of God? By the way, let's just apply this text. Because after all, I don't want us to think this is long ago, far away, and stuff of fairy tales and interesting stories. How do you choke the Word of God out of this church? Well, you do exactly what Eli did. You turn a deaf ear to God's commands. And you don't hear the Word, and you don't apply the Word, and you don't submit to the Word. And instead of turning to the Word to direct your thoughts and ideas and aspirations and goals and desires, and you use those and you elevate those above the Word of God, and you just follow stubbornly your own sinful impulses and desires, you'll choke the Word of God out of your life. And yet you can sit here in this church Sunday after Sunday with a Bible in your lap and a mind full of theological knowledge and choke the Word right out of your life because you have hardened your heart against the truth. You have preferred sin and its desires rather than Christ. And you don't got to look at your neighbor to ask the question this morning, are you doing that? Just let yourself answer that question. Just take a little inventory of your life. Are you hearing the Word of God for you? Are you applying the Word of God for you? Are you applying the Word of God in your family? Are you applying the Word of God in how you spend your money? Are you applying the Word of God in terms of the goals you set for your life? Are you applying your Word of God for how you would treat the material culture around us? Are you applying the Word of God for how you spend your time in entertainment? Are you applying the Word of God to your vocation? Are you applying the Word of God to your life? Only you can answer that question. But if that's not your pattern, if you're not applying yourself to apply the Word of God, well, you can expect the same hardness of heart that Eli manifests here. The same darkness and spiritual numbness. And let me warn you, if you do that, you'll choke the Word out of God, the Word of God out of your life as you sit here in a church that's full of the Word of God. And if enough people start doing that, eventually we'll choke the Word out of this church too. So don't misunderstand me this morning. We could set up all the right rules and principles, but if we don't come before the Word of God and hear it as a word to ourselves, of admonition, of judgment, instruction, and warning, we'll be just like this. And we'll start to be like that frog that boils in the pot that doesn't even know the water's getting hot. Let's hear this message for us this morning. So they're sitting in darkness, and yet God calls. This is a wonderful picture of the tenacity of God. You know, we might look at this and say, isn't this strange? God comes and he says, Samuel. And he says, here I am. And Samuel's all confused. He goes to Eli thinking it's Eli. He comes back, sits down again. Samuel, here I am. It's the Lord, but he thinks it's Eli. Goes back, sits back down again. Samuel, like that. I mean, it's crazy in a sense. But then we learn why. Verse 7 says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the way of the Lord been revealed to him. Now, we should agree here that Samuel knows something of God. Surely he's serving as a priest in the tabernacle. He knows something. He at least knows the parts of the law about how to sacrifice, you know, the animals and to serve in the tabernacle as he's supposed to. He knows something. But what he doesn't know is the way in which God reveals himself. And so he's perplexed. He's never heard God's voice before. And we should all appreciate that. None of us have either. And he goes to Eli. And the problem with Eli is he doesn't understand either. He's dim-witted. It takes him until the third time, until verse 8 says, Eli finally discerned. Not too quick, is he? Finally discerned. By the way, before that, Eli, every time Samuel comes running to him, he talks to him in gruff, terse tones. In the Hebrew, they're just commands. The New American Standard has dressed up the discourse a little bit to make Eli sound less rough. But Eli kind of sounds like your grandpa might sometimes when he's annoyed with you and you're pestering him too much. Lie down. Stop talking. Go to sleep. Don't bother me. That's what he's saying. And yet this most unusual thing is happening right under his nose. God is here saying, I'm calling out to you. Finally, he says, all right, I need to instruct you because something not ordinary is happening here. If it's the Lord, go back to your bed and don't get up next time. Please don't come bother me again because I'm not interested in hearing from you. If it's the Lord, just sit there and be quiet and let the Lord talk to you. So he says, speak, Lord, I'm listening. What's interesting here is that the accent falls on Samuel's response in verse 10. You got the instruction. Eli says, tell him, speak, Lord. He sounds very gruff in this how he puts it anyway. But now look at verse 10. The Lord came again and he said, Samuel, Samuel. Now you have four times. This is divine persistence. Remember, the word isn't breaking through. The word of the Lord is rare. And now all of a sudden, it's just exploding into the situation. Notice what Samuel says. Speak, for your servant is listening. Notice the accent falls here on his submissive reception. The difference between Eli and Samuel is Eli says, speak, Lord, as if he's in charge. Samuel says, speak. Doesn't mention the name of the Lord here. He's showing reverence and dignity before the Lord. And the fear of the Lord. Matthew Henry has a wonderful comment here. He says, when we come to read the word of God and to attend on the preaching, we should come thus disposed, submitting ourselves to the commanding light and power of it. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. In other words, he's saying, come disposed. That is, properly prepared ahead of time with a receptive frame of mind and come ready to submit. You see, if you want to go back to that situation we already talked about where the church is being riddled with the famine of the word because it's hardened its heart, here's how you avoid it. You come before the preaching of the word and the reading of the Lord and you say, speak, Lord, I'm submitting to it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 90, puts it like this, and I think it's aptly stated. It says, receive the word with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and put it into practice in our lives. That's the submission part. Not enough to just hear, like turn up the hearing aids and let the noise come through. That's not submitting yet to the hearing of the Word of God. The submission to the hearing of the Word is precisely what question 90 says, putting it into practice in our life. You're not submitting, nor are you hearing, if it's just settled in your mind. Call on it whenever you're in a debate. arguing with an Arminian friend, got the verse at my fingertips. Arguing about infant baptism, got the argument. But do I live it? Do I practice it? Is it governing my thoughts, attitudes, and desires? Well, that's not submitting to it. So we're taught here how to hear submissively, quietly, disposed. Are you disposed? Are you disposed to hear the word of God this morning? Are you coming in a receptive frame of mind? Are you coming inclined to hear? That's an action. That's something you have to do. It's not enough to just sit here. You can take notes and not be inclined. I think we ought to be heavy about this. It's frightening to hear that the church is in such disrepair. The reason is because the people of God are just disobedient. We need to make sure that's not us. The other thing that I think we can see here in this calling the situation is also what you have with what is God doing. You know, it's an interesting story all to itself, but when you bear down on the details, you realize that this is something very significant. Look at verse 10. It says, he stood and called. The image here is of God taking a stand over Samuel's bed. Most commentators are correct to see this is a theophany. This language rarely occurs. There's a few other passages which shed light on it. One, God coming to Abraham in Genesis 17. Two, God coming to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And three, Joshua 5, where the commander of the armies of the Lord meets Joshua. Now, what do all three of those hold in common? All three of those examples hold in common that God was ready to do a significant work through those individuals that he raised up. So when you hear this language of God coming and standing and calling, you must understand this is just not a very interesting experience that happened one day in the life of this guy Samuel. This is a call of Samuel to a special office, which is the office of prophet, for a significant redemptive historical function. This is not relating us ordinary experiences of people when God all of a sudden started pouring out his spirit and talking. This is a special call on the analogy of Abraham, Moses, and Joshua. So Samuel is being called to an objective public function to be a prophet. And as we read through the rest of Samuel, we're going to see that God is going to use the hand of Samuel to do mighty things in Israel. So don't take your eye off that. That's the point here relating the call to us, is to understand this is where the authority comes from what Samuel is going to be doing. The special office calling. Now notice the message. The message is dark. Look at verse 11. The Lord says, I'm about to do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That really doesn't do justice. This word means quake. Shudder, roar. It is used at two different points in the Bible. Here, at the end of the era of the judges, when the judges are being swept away, and at the end of the era of the kings of Judah, when they are being swept away in Babylonian exile. I mean, these are history-altering examples of this word. In other words, the kind of thing that is being spoken of here is dramatic and powerful. And so he says, I'm going to make ears tingle. I'm going to make people sit up and take notice. I'm going to make it so dramatic that nations are going to, they're going to snap. They're going to snap to attention and watch. And what is it that they're going to watch? Judgment. Notice verse 12 and 13. I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house. Of course, we know what that is because we saw it in chapter 2, verse 26 and following. But the reason why is stated in verse 13. I have told him I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Here's the reason for the judgment. God is going to pour out judgment on Eli's house. He is going to kill Eli. He is going to kill Eli's sons. He is going to kill Eli's posterity. And in a dramatic way, remember 1 Samuel 22, the servant of Saul, Edom, the Edomite, slaughters 85 priests and their families and their children and their livestock. And the last of them, Abiathar, who escapes all of that, is defrocked by Solomon. So bad things are coming to the house of Eli. Horrible, unspeakable atrocities at the hand of the Lord. The prophet here, God says, I'm going to do all of it. And the reason? Because Eli has failed to rebuke his sons. He knew and he did nothing. What a warning to us as parents. Parents, if you know your sons and your children are engaged in gross immorality, and you do nothing, the Bible says you are responsible. That's exactly the message here of God to Samuel about Eli. He knew and he did nothing. He hardened his heart towards the law of God and his responsibilities as a father. And because of that, he became a partaker with them in their sins. And not only a partaker with them in their sins, but a partaker with them in their judgment. Fathers and mothers, this ought to cause all of us here to put a hand over our mouth. Are we establishing the law of God in our home? Are we teaching our children what is right? And are we rebuking them when they're doing wrong? We live in a culture today that thinks it's adequate to give our kids timeouts. Seriously. If your kid is acting up, give them a candy bar. Positive reinforcement. We never want to say anything negative to Johnny or Susie, because then they'll have a bad self-image. Or maybe if you're tough and discipline your child, they won't like you anymore. And if they don't like you, then they won't listen to you. Well, I'll tell you what God puts in your hands. To teach the law, to love your children, and to discipline them when they're not doing what you tell them to do. And the results are in God's hands, not yours. But it's not adequate to say, well, I'd just rather be nice to them, and hopefully we'll just build a good relationship, and over time they'll understand I really meant well when I told them not to do all of those things. And then because we have that relationship built up and it's all nice between us, they'll finally say, gee, Mom, Dad, I understood. That's so good. You weren't hard on me, and that really taught me a lot. This is the fool's gold that is being pervaded, not just in secular culture. I'm reading articles about this from ministers. I believe in loving our children. Don't get me wrong. I love my children to death. But if I don't ever say a stern word, if I don't rebuke, if I don't call for the righteous action, I'm joining them in judgment. And I'm letting them go in judgment. Is that love? Is it love to watch your kid roll down the hill into hell? Comfort yourself by saying, at least I was being nice? That's why the judgment was coming. And look at how bad it is. Verse 14. I have sworn to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice. Oh, that's scary. There's no blood for their sins. Now, there was a provision in the law when you violated the law unintentionally. Leviticus 4 spells it out. When the priest engages a sin unwittingly, there's a provision. There are sacrifices. But Numbers 15, 30, and 31 talks about a category of sins, blaspheming God, violating his worship, corrupting his worship, that when you do that, it is a sin with a high hand and there's no blood for you. That's what's being appealed to here. There's no blood for them. Now, I couldn't help but think when I heard that how grateful I am for the blood of Christ. Did you know the blood of Christ will wash even your intentional sins away? You think about all the foolish sins you committed just last week. You don't have to think back to 10 years ago. What'd you do last week that was stupid, sinful, foolish, evil? The blood of Jesus is so much better than bulls and goats, right? The Word of God tells us that if we sin, we can make a beeline to Christ in that blood. It speaks better things than that of Abel. And it cleanses from what? All unrighteousness. Well, that's the message. That's the message. Now, there's two things to quickly get through, and our time is elapsing here so fast. The test, Samuel is immediately tested. No sooner does the sun dawn and the cocks crow that Eli's 98-year-old legs with the sandals hit the ground and he is running to Samuel, tracking him down, saying, "What did God say?" Again, the text cleans up the language. Eli is not being nice. After all, Eli puts a curse on Samuel. This is not grandfatherly language. "Please, I pray thee," you know. That's how it comes across. It's ridiculous. This is, "I'm going to kill you. You better tell me what God said." Now think about this from Samuel's perspective. Eli has been his father since he's been in the tabernacle at 3 years old and up. He loves him. Imagine if you had to wake up one morning and look your dad in the eye and say, "You're going to hell. God is judging you. And he will not relent until he has taken every single ounce of his wrath and poured it out on you." What would you do? And this is why this is included in here, because it's not just for the National Enquirer purpose, people want to know. It's here because it proves Samuel passes the test of a prophet. He tells the truth. And he tells him exactly what's going to happen. And then you get Eli's response. Samuel's call is authenticated by his honesty. It says he told everything, every word. And this is what's so disturbing. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, there is a whole group of commentators out there, including ones I respect, who say, Eli is an example of humility in receiving the word of God. And I say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You hear the judgment is coming on you, heads are going to roll, and all you say is, "Well, whatever will be, will be." There is no determination to amend life. There is no expression of penitence. There is no expression of a desire not to offend God. There is no statement here that Eli was mourning over his sins or the sins of his son. There is no there is nothing here in the text to suggest us that Eli is broken, that he offended God. He just says, "Well, you know how the Lord is. He'd just do whatever he wants to do anyway." People of God, when we hear about judgment, it's time for us to quake. It's time for us to tremble. It's time for us to do as Matthew Henry says, cultivate a holy fear. It's time for us, when we hear the thunders of the law and the threatening of judgment, to humble ourselves and pray, to mourn and lament our sins, to mortify our sins, to repent of our sins, to ask God for a contrite heart, to run to Christ for mercy. We don't just sit there and say, well, isn't that something? You know, the Lord's just going to do what he wants to do. That is gross irreverence. And you see, this is the man who has been leading the church and the nation. It's despicable. I just want us to remember why he's this way. Because he refused to hear the word of God many, many, many years ago. And this is what happens. This is the fruit and the effect of hardening your heart towards God's word. One day, when a prophet looks you in the eyes and says, God's bringing judgment, all you can muster up is a formally correct response and say, God's kind of that way. Indifference. Cold indifference. We ought to be terrified when we hear this. May this not be our hearts. We must turn away from our sins when we hear about judgment. Okay, we apply this quickly. Notice how this ends, by the way. It ends by the confirmation that the word is there. Three verses in a row. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him. None of his words fail. Verse 20, Dan to Beersheba knows there's a prophet in Shiloh. Verse 21, the Lord appeared to Shiloh and revealed himself. All three verses tell us what? The word is breaking through. The word is not rare. The word is plentiful because God has initiated a new order through the prophet. Okay, that's what's going on. Again, I said, don't forget how this connects to what's on the horizon. The prophet is going to be used now to raise up the kingdom of God. And there's a simple link between Samuel as prophet and Samuel as the one who is going to initiate the kingdom, right? Because chapter 9 tells us about this cat named Saul who loses his donkeys, who somehow wanders into Ramah because he knows there's a prophet there who just might be interested in helping him find his donkeys. And while he's there talking to Samuel about donkeys, God reveals to Samuel that Saul's the next king and says, anoint him. What's the connection? He's a prophet. That's why he's there. Simple little connection. It's understated, but the point is, that's drawing these passages together, and it's helping you see now the unfolding horizons. This idea of Samuel being established and called as a prophet is not just about Samuel, and good for Samuel, he's a prophet. It's about what God is going to do through that prophet. He's going to raise up a kingdom and put a king on the throne who's going to submit to the Lord and have a righteous constitution under God and his law. Now we're set up for 3 points of application, or actually two. 2 points of application quickly. Number one, and I know that our time is short and we've gone over time, but we need these applications quickly. I'll go as fast as I can. Number one, the new political situation is inseparably connected to the divine revelation which flows through the prophetic office by Samuel. The new political situation in Israel is inseparably connected. You'll see that when we get there. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 spells it out beautifully. The new political situation is inseparably connected to the prophetic office. That means God's special revelation is the foundation of the political constitution of Israel, and that means that is a duly constituted government which submits to God's law, period. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Again, the word vision there does not mean that the king or the leader of the country or the president is a strategic planner with foresight in the future. It could develop all kinds of plans to help us navigate the road ahead. Vision is a word for divine revelation. Where there is no divine revelation instructing the king or the president or the Congress, the people are unrestrained. They become unprincipled, and what you get is anarchy or tyranny. Either one. Both are bad. And both will be judged. We must realize, people of God, that we are called to a prophetic office in this nation, which is to call kings and magistrates to Christ and to his law and tell them they must submit to God's law and take that as the foundation for their policies, or Psalm 2, vengeance will come upon them. The sun will be angry, and they will perish in the way. And I realize this morning, people of God, this is not a popular message among Reformed and Presbyterians. We done gave this one up a long time ago. But this is absolutely the testimony of the Bible and the whole Reformed tradition until about 100 years ago. Government submits to Christ and to His law. Our calling is to prophetically take up that message and tell that to our culture and tell that to our politicians. Second of all, let's look to the word that is the foundation of this new order. It's sovereign. Remember I told you in verse 1, the visions were infrequent. It doesn't mean that. It means the visions were not breaking through. Then what do you get? You get the sovereign breaking through of divine revelation. Samuel. What's that? That's God sovereignly causing His word to pierce through the culture of famine and even hard-heartedness. And His word got through. When God wants His word to prevail, it will happen. Dr. Davis puts it like this: if a word does not come from Yahweh, there will be no word at all. Man cannot coerce, manufacture, manipulate, or produce the word. The word is God's gift. Number two, the faithfulness of God to His word. The faithfulness of God to His word. Verse 12, you have a reference back to the prophecy recorded in chapter 2 by the unnamed prophet. The Lord here says to Samuel, all of it that I have spoken from beginning to end will come upon Eli. Verse 19, we're told here that the Lord was with Samuel and none of His words would fail. The image behind there is of an archer shooting an arrow out of his bow and it hitting the target and not falling short of it. So the point of the metaphor being used here to talk about God's word with Samuel is that it always hit the target and it never fell short. What does that tell you? The faithfulness of God to His word. He will never allow His word to fail. It will always go forth and it will always accomplish its purpose and it will never come back empty. God is faithful to His word. It never fails. Beautifully illustrated here in these remarks. Finally, and I confess that this is clumsily stated because I couldn't quite put my hands on the right terminology, but when the Word of God is unleashed, it creates a dynamic which is as unmistakable as it is difficult to define. I don't know quite the word to use here. But all I know is that you start out in Samuel chapter 3 with the word being rare and the situation is stale. It is monotonous. The people of Israel are doing what is right in their own eyes and it's boring. They are lethargic, zombie-like, monotonously just going through the motions of sin. Just like a drunk. The alcohol used to be exhilarating. It used to give relief. It used to make you a little numb. And it was nice. Until it stopped being that way and just became demanding. And now it was a chore. It was something you had to do. And there was no fun in it. That's the way of sin. It always starts out pleasant and rewarding, enjoyable. And then it becomes a monotonous grind. Just going through the cold, stale motions of sin. And then the word just breaks through here. That's what happens. And everybody is snapping too. 98-year-old Eli, you can't even see, barely lets his boots hit the ground before he's in Samuel's face wanting to know what God said. Everybody from Dan to Beersheba is huddled around the water coolers at work saying, there's a prophet in Shiloh. And this prophecy of judgment, it just sits there lingering in the air like the smell of sulfur after fireworks on the 4th of July. It just won't go away, but it's got everybody leaning forward and eager with anticipation. What's going to happen? Because the word of God is no longer rare. There's no more famine. The word is saturating the environment all throughout Israel, and people are snapping too, and it is exhilarating. That's what happens when the word of God gets unleashed. It's not like a dummy round that just sits there. It's like a firework that gets lit. It explodes. And it does amazing things. The word of God, when it's unleashed on somebody's life, in a church, in an environment, in a culture, it just invigorates it. That's what I'm talking about. It unleashes a dynamic. I don't know what to call it. But man, everybody is moving at a buzz because the word of God is no longer rare. There's no more famine. There's saturation. Let's do that. Let's unleash the word of God on our lives, on ourselves, our families, our homes, our church, our jobs, our relationships. I'll guarantee you one thing. It won't just sit there. It won't just sit there. It won't just go unnoticed. It won't make people yawn. It might offend people. It might cause arguments. It might lead to a little division. But it won't just sit there. And so I believe this morning, people of God, a legitimate takeaway from this is to stand in awe and wonder and even hope of what God does when He unleashes His word on our lives. It will be just like this. Long ago and far away in the days of Samuel, in the vile and corrupt culture of the judges. It will revitalize, invigorate, and then initiate godly change. May God help us to not only be encouraged by the message of the powerful vitality of God's word, but to unleash that powerful, vital word in our own lives. And trust that the Lord will accomplish His good and holy and perfect purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so encouraged as we think about what Your word can do. It seems as if there is nothing impossible for when You start to speak. Judgment comes. People cry. Nations are anxious. Lives are changed. Relationships are sanctified. Sins are rooted out. Oh, it's amazing. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged once again this morning as we walk away from Your word here, to commit ourselves with all diligence to the application of Your word, that it will not be that there is a famine of the word in our life. And if there are people here this morning who are experiencing a famine in the word in their life because of their sin, their willful disobedience and refusal to hear the word and to allow the word to correct their sin, I pray, Father, they would be convicted. They'd repent. And that they would enjoy, once again, the invigorating vitality of Your spirit-wrought words. Here is for Jesus' sake. Amen.